And it is critical as we contemplate what that looks like that we do it rightly, that we do it in accordance with the instruction, with the Spirit, with the understanding of who we are in Christ and what we are called to do as even living stones, as we're called, within the body of Christ, building upon the foundation of Christ, ultimately to the glory of God as the church is being built up. And as we looked at last week, we are reminded that if you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, you have a very high calling on your life. And it is not only a high calling, but it's a high equipping. You have been given what you need in Christ, which is everything, to accomplish really a supernatural work in a world that is desperately, desperately in need of salvation, desperately in need of an encounter with the living God, with the Creator of the universe. And so ours is no small responsibility, ours is no small calling, but if we can look at it this way, it's an infinite call that is placed upon our life, and the positive or the celebration of that is that it's not a work of our own. It is a work of Christ through us. And as we really concluded last time, looking that we are ambassadors for Christ, and what does that verse go on to say as he's making his appeal through us into a fallen world? So as we were looking at this last week, we were looking at Psalm 127, some wisdom warning, if you will, out of this psalm of ascent given to us by Solomon. He tells us that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so we, like those Hebrew families on their way to temple worship as they were ascending up that hill, we are reminding of the ongoing necessity of a personal relationship and a harmony of relationship that exists between us, the created, and the Creator in any effort to build that which is lasting, that which is significant, and in particular, beginning with family, beginning with our own homes, our own communities, then ultimately a nation. And as I talked about last week, really fulfilling the Deuteronomy 6 mandate to Israel as they were established as a nation, a national people, and that is that the discussion of God is an ongoing, all-encompassing, every moment, consuming activity of the family that we might grow in understanding of the Word of God. And there was a beauty to that because in Hebrews, in the Hebrew mind, to know something is to experience it. And so if you were to teach your children the great things of God, they would experience them because of the effectiveness of your teaching to such a degree that they would speak as if they were there. And that's why as you read the Old Testament, you will often see Israel speaking as if they were there. And you say, yeah, but this is generations later. But it is because that is how God intended the legacy of godliness to be passed on from generation to generation, that the effectiveness and the intent of that is of such a nature that it captivates the next generation's heart to see that ours is an amazing God, ours is an awesome God, a God of deliverance, a God of provision, a God of safety. And in that, that they too would identify and say, this is my God, this is the God that I know. And they would speak of your own history as theirs, as those who have experienced him. And of course, the criteria for building and watching is defined as that which was in harmony with and in community exclusively with the triune God of creation. And in other words, at the exclusive discrimination of any other attempts of God that are out there, any other human manifestation that that we would come up with, that when the psalmist is recording this, he wants the young people, the families, to understand that this is God and God alone that we are speaking of, and it is in a right relationship with him that we build our families and we build our communities. And of course, the warning was that any attempt of building and watching apart from the Lord was simply a vain attempt, which is a loaded word. It is a self-deceived effort of ego, and its results are completely worthless. In other words, vanity is, I will accomplish absolutely nothing and I will think I've done it all. It is worthless. And the psalmist says, let that captivate your heart as you approach the Lord in worship to understand, unless the Lord is the active agent in everything that I'm about to do and that I am doing nothing at all other than deceiving myself. And ultimately, that is the root of all sin, is it not? We convince ourselves that that which we know to be wrong is acceptable, and therefore we perform it. It is an act of self-deception, knowing what is wrong, doing what is wrong, all the while knowing not to be done. So when we then considered the instruction and the commands of Matthew 16, really linking these two together, and I believe that's very intentional on the part of Scripture and in the mind of Christ, and that was pertaining to the building of the assembly, the called out ones of which you are part, if you know Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. How is Christ building his church? What does that look like in the life of those who are Christ followers? And it was here that Jesus declared to Peter and to his followers, remember, it's rooted in a question that Christ presents to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give this great high list of significant historical figures in the Hebrew mind. But not a one of them is recognizing who Jesus Christ is as the Messiah, promised Messiah of Scripture. Matter of fact, this very context looks at two groups who fail to recognize the Messiah even as he stands before them. One is the very learned people of God, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who if anyone should know who the Messiah is when he appears, it should be them. And Jesus says you can better predict the weather tomorrow than you can identify the Christ standing before you today, and he rebukes them for that. And of course, if we think, well, the spiritual ones get it, right? Well, the disciples, as they are walking with Christ, they're beginning to worry about who brought lunch, right? Good Christian fellowship dinner meal. It's always a concern on our minds. And Christ then rebukes them also, and he says, wait a minute, is this not the one who fed the 4,000 and the 5,000? And you're worried about whether you brought a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? How meaningless, how fruitless, what a failure to recognize what it is that stands before you. And so what is the significance of the one that was standing before them, that this was the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament Scriptures, the one who would save humanity from their sins if they but would turn and be saved, if they would but turn to him as the Christ. And so that essential truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the truth, that is the foundation upon which the church is built. And that is our great message to the world. Jesus is the Christ. Why do we think we live in a world today that if you go out and mention that name, apart from cursing, that there's always a rebuke, that is a response, because the world doesn't want to hear that, because that name speaks to a reality that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God did indeed send his Son. And why did he come but to die for the sinfulness of humanity? And that confronts us in our sin, and we say, I don't want to hear that. Don't use that name in my presence. That's confrontational. That's offensive that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this is our part. This is our responsibility wrapped into this as builders and watchmen. If I use the words out of Psalm 127, we are to be working in harmony with Jesus Christ as he builds his church. We are to be working in submission to him. And it is when we work in harmony with him and in humble submission to Christ as his followers, it is then that we are living and speaking, and look at the end of this, as the true key holders of heaven, as we are preaching the message of salvation. This is what we are commissioned to do as Christ followers. This is not a optional or a selection among many for us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. This is what we're commissioned to do. This is why we remain here. Why didn't Christ call you home at the moment of salvation? Because you have a responsibility. You have an obligation, as I do here in this. And you have been given the keys of heaven. And people shudder at that. Oh, the keys of heaven. Well, what are the keys? Well, the key is the truth of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He came to give his life as a ransom for us. And also the Spirit of God, which is given to us to open our eyes to that truth so that we might know and understand our need of a Savior. And through the work of the Spirit, then believe indeed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. These things have been given to us as Christ followers. If you know Christ, you have the Spirit within you. And I am certain that most of us here would say, how many translations of the Bible do you have in your own home? You have been given the truth of the Word of God so that you can go out and speak to the world with full authority, when with full clarity. There are but two classes of humanity. There are but two races of humanity. There are the believing and the unbelieving. And the option is yours, whether you'll be a part of which. The choice is yours. And I say that not on my authority, but on the authority of God himself. And so we work in harmony with Christ. We work really last week through three practical pitfalls, just kind of briefly reviewing these in terms of our obedience. So we must guard against, and these all are wrapped up in each other. They're all manifestations of the flesh, and perhaps you can identify yourself in these as we looked at these last week in great detail. First is what I called being a practical humanist or materialist. You see the work of God through the eyes of simply what is in your hands or who you are in human terms. Humanism is the great opposition to Christ. It was birthed in the garden in rebellion, right? Forget what God has said. You determine for yourself. That is humanism. We became the supreme. We became the end-all, the solvers of all human problems. We were going to do that. Now, we've got some 6,000 years of human history, and how's that working for us? And if you want to know, just turn on the news, and you'll be reminded. It's a catastrophic failure. The rebellion in the garden has doomed us from the beginning. And so this humanistic view captivates us sometimes in our humanity, especially in a very successful Western nation, right? What resources do we have? We have an abundance of resources. And so we begin to look at ministry and the effectiveness of the gospel in light of, what do I have? What can I grasp? What can I lay hold of? Even who am I? Rather than say, no, wait a minute, this is not a matter of material. This is a matter of the supernatural. And the second was like to it. It called for what I called a practical agnosticism, really seeing God as somehow unknowable or out of reach. In other words, we almost hit this ceiling of surrendering to a shallowness of personal understanding of who God is. Well, I learned that in Sunday school. I don't need to know that anymore, or I'm not a person of scholarly mind to study such things. We diminish or dismiss the fact that ours is a knowable God. This is a God who stepped into human history so that he would be known. Christ said to his followers, if you've seen me, what? You have seen the Father. You have seen God. And this is the point of the revelation of God, the Word of God. This is the point of Christ coming. This is the point of creation itself, to declare his majesty and his power amongst us. And yet we can sometimes be captivated by some sort of practical agnosticism that this is all I can know. God becomes nothing more than a human cliche, right? He just becomes something we would put together in a poster. He's a work of human conjuring. Again, this is a work of vanity, a work of human minds and hearts. And thirdly, was serving as what I called a practical pragmatist. I like my P's, right? All good preachers preach with P's. It is essential. Well, what is a practical pragmatist? Well, seeing spiritual truth and power only within my own abilities. And by the way, Christendom gets captivated by this. And when we think about doing the ministry, we look at our own abilities, and that's where we go initially. What do I have? What can I do? And so it's again part of that materialistic realm. Seeing God is not part of the equation as much as it is about what I have. Seeing my own self effort with its perceived successes and failures as the limit with God. God can only do what I can do. And so it becomes a very pragmatic approach to Scripture. And what if God could only do what I could do? Let's go home. This is a pointless moment in our experiences. But we don't serve that kind of God, and we are not equipped by that kind of God, and we don't serve in that capacity. We serve a supernatural God. And so we want to understand that has nothing to do with my limitations or my abilities, because what? That again is vanity. I'm self-deceiving myself that all that can be done is through my own self-effort, through my own self-work. And so each one of these is simply a natural response in the flesh to a supernatural mission to which we are called. And we are called to do the undoable. How does that sound? Well, what does that do? Well, the result is an anemic gospel, and I think that is where we are as a church in this nation today. We have an anemic gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps you'll be saved. You might be transformed. It might make a difference. Well, he might fill your wallet. And so what is left is only human limited excuses of mediocrity. And so we live in a world today where the church is really benign. It is of no influence within a culture because we no longer stand up with the authority of those holding the keys of heaven, this truth of God, the Spirit of God, and speaking through the power of God to a nation who desperately needs to hear that. And by the way, we have good company. Because this is the thought of the disciples. I don't have time to really outline all this fully, but you have this rich young man, apparently a very good keeper of the law, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, what must I do? Or as he says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved, to inherit eternal life? And the Lord, interestingly enough, skips the first commandment and goes through the rest of them. And the young man says, got it, nailed it. But what else must I do? It is then he says to this rich young man, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. He goes right back to the first commandment. And the rich young man, at that very moment, is at a crisis. And his choice is to say, can't afford it. And he turns away. And then Christ makes this statement to his disciples, his followers, and he says, I tell you, this is Matthew 19, verses 24 through 26. He says, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The Lord is saying, here is the great struggle of the human heart. It is a materialistic, self-made identification of who we are and the appeal or the call of God upon their life. And it's easier for them to take that large, beastly animal and run it through the eye of a needle than it is for them to get into the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples, I think very legitimately so, are taking that picture analogy and saying, Lord, you know, who can be saved then if it's that hard? And I think there's an element that that captivates their heart to understand we're all rich. We're all in this condition. And so what do we do? How do we proceed? And so as aspiring builders and watchmen of Psalm 127:1, we want to, and really building this on the second part, we want to examine our conviction of the sufficiency of Christ, because that's his next point. Is he says, with man it is impossible, with God what? How many? All things are possible. And so he takes that which is completely impossible, and now the door is wide open to anything with God that he deems to come about is possible. And so as we seek to build upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, as ambassadors for Christ, it is Christ who is purposing to make his appeal through us. It is to that end that we are called to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so I want to take really this direct challenge of truth against these humanistic and agnostic and pragmatic tendencies of our own human limits and say, okay, then what must we do? What is it that we are to do? Well, the first aspect that we want to understand, again, is really following points of these previous ones, is to know our sufficiency. And by the way, there's a loaded idea there, and I really mean know in the Hebrew sense, to experience our sufficiency, to know it, let it captivate our hearts. Because our sufficiency in Christ, it really comes out of, I think probably this Philippians passage 4:13 most effectively states the reality of things. We often quote this, I can do what? All things, how? Through him who does what? Strengthens me. Now, so Paul doesn't stand up and say to the Philippians, and I've got 20% of this, or 15% of this, or 5% of this. No, all things can be accomplished in the Lord by the strengthening of God, by the power of God. And so as we look at our own lives, as we examine ourselves, again, with that materialistic bent, with looking at ourselves in that mirror of flesh, right, and understanding who we are in our limited sense, we speak of adversity, we speak of weaknesses, we look at our lives and we would identify these specific areas of our humanity. We'd use terms like a handicap or a challenge or some sort of adversity. And we even categorize them, right? We have challenges in the body that are said to be physical challenges or physical handicaps, right? We, again, whatever our political correct word is for it today. Likewise, we have these challenges with mental development. We talk of mental challenges or mental handicaps. Again, we identify there are limitations or shortcomings in particular areas within our humanity. But the truth be known, we must all admit we have such weaknesses, handicaps, or challenges within some perceived idea of a human standard of norm. Why? Because we pull out that card every time we're disobedient to the Lord. I can't do, we're like Moses, right? You can't talk, right? And the Lord says, since when was that a qualification for service? When did that become such a qualification? So we identify these things. And even to take it further, as those called to holiness, how much more are the shortcomings when compared to a holy, infinite God? And so we just compare ourselves in humanity, and we say, oh, "Yeah, let's have our medical, you know, shortcomings. Let's have our financial shortcomings. Let's have again make our list." Well, how much more when we're compared to a holy God to whom we're called to serve in faithfulness? And let us be truthful. As finite creatures, sinful creatures, we simply are unable to fulfill the call. We are unable to complete the task. We cannot accomplish the mission that God has given us due to our inherent and ever-present weakness called the fall, called sin. And this is a necessary admission. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's the beginning of salvation. It is not the end. It is not an opportunity for disobedience. And this is where it typically ends. So the question arises in light of our high call and the challenge of living before a holy and infinite God. Will we aspire to some form of self-sufficiency, those trip hazards that we've already identified, or will we desire and lay hold of a heart of Christ's sufficiency for service? Will we see our calling in light of who Christ is and who his and what his abilities are in us? I think one of the humanistic terms that, if I could think, that believers should abolish is the idea of self-esteem. Well, let's see who we are. We're wretched sinners. What Jeremiah said, the human heart is so wicked, who can even understand it? Well, that'll do much for your self-esteem. But it is not about what we are, it is what he has done. How is it that one so wretched can now stand before the Holy Father in the complete righteousness of Jesus Christ? Did I do it? No. Even the power to believe wasn't my own. It was a work of faith through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I am the benefactor of that. So my esteem, my value is in the eyes of a holy God who looked down upon his creation and said, I will save. I will make a way. And so the self-sufficient attitude is destined for disappointment through its vain efforts. Again, remember what it is. It's an issue of self-deceived ego with absolutely worthless results. Whereas the Christ-sufficient mind and heart understands that what Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Are you convinced of that? Am I convinced of that? What's the challenge that the Lord puts before you today and through the course of this week? Paul identifies here the breadth and the means of ministry as Christ's servants, all things, is fairly comprehensive in breadth. What you say? Is there anything that all doesn't cover? Do you have a footnote in your Bible, perhaps, and says, but all but these three things? Or does it have your name down there and say, well, except for when it applies to so-and-so? No, he says it is through Christ that I can do the breadth, all things. So there is nothing that I can stand before my... have stand before me an opportunity or calling in the Lord God and say, you know what, I cannot do this. To do so, I must call God a liar and insufficient. Well, he also, as Christ's servant, identifies not only the breadth but the means, that it is through him who strengthens me. He identifies the very means to do all things. So as I'm being confronted with those opportunities, I then must turn to the one who can truly accomplish them and say, Lord, well, you know, the power is on you, the ability is upon you, the truth is upon you. Here I stand as a servant. Send me. Let me be your obedient servant in this opportunity you've laid before us. Because it is in Christ, it is not apart from him that I can accomplish all that which I am called to do in service to my King. If God has called you to it, you can do it in Christ. If you go out and take your Christianity upon yourself, you will be crushed because that is taking the infinite upon yourself. And so many a believer is lying discouraged today because that's exactly what they've done. It has become a legalistic binding place for them. And Christ is the one who says, take my yoke upon you. Why? Because my burden is light. It is free. Why? Because he took it upon himself. Well, let's explore this a little further. When it comes to the sufficiency of Christ in a Christian life, the competing attitudes of independence and self-sufficiency, by the way, that's the American way, right? I like that. We're independent, we're self-sufficient. These are all measurements that have been around for a very long time. By the way, it's not the American way. Let's go back to the moment immediately following the fall. Adam and Eve's reaction in light of the rebellion against God, what did they do? They ran and hid. They saw themselves as naked, exposed and inadequate to stand in the presence of the Lord or to fulfill their designed purpose. Who were they concerned about seeing them? There were no other human beings around. It's not like you and I come out of the shower and the doorbell rings. Their concern, they suddenly understood their inadequacies to stand before a holy God. But we have been trying ever since to convince ourselves, I'm okay, you're okay, we'll do okay. The great tragedy of deception, self-deception. And so this continues, this attempt to work ourselves out of it, this self-sufficiency, self-deceived ideas that we are somehow better than what we are. Well, for the believer, we must see weakness and life challenges redemptively. And this is something that really has to connect with us. We must see these challenges, these shortcomings, and I'm going to build on this, as opportunities for Christ to be glorified. It's kind of like the carpenter hitting his thumb with the hammer. And usually there's some words that come out that aren't necessarily helpful or constructive. But in the true sense of understanding who we are in Christ, do you realize that's an opportunity for God to be glorified? Who's watching? How do you respond? What is the nature of that? Well, the Apostle Paul had such an issue, such an experience. It should be familiar to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. As the Apostle Paul is confessing his own challenge in life as a called minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, there's that vain thing, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. You could imagine if anybody thought they had it, the Apostle Paul would have. Why? Because he went to seminary with Jesus Christ himself. Wow, sitting down with Christ, being taught by Christ. Hey, look at me, right? Look at my diploma. Who signed it? Jesus Christ, right? Boasting. But the Lord says, you know what, Paul, we need to make sure there's something here to keep you from becoming a little impressed with yourself. And he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. And I praise God he didn't tell us what that thorn was, because we'd build churches around it. And what was its point? To keep me from becoming conceited, vain. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul has a response to that counsel, from that instruction from God, and he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Thank God for the difficulties of this world. How many of us want to say that? And he goes on to say, for the sake of Christ, then I am content. Underline that one in your Bible. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm content with these. For when I am weak, it is then I am strong. And so we see Paul's prayer, and we can kind of dissect this just briefly. 3 times he sought God to remove this thorn in the flesh. And again, whatever the thorn is, Paul believed it was weakening and interfering with his call and service for God. Have you ever been there? Not good at this, Lord. Don't have that ability. And what is interesting is the way that the Lord doesn't respond to him on that. He might even been using the Apostle Paul using it as justification for disobedience. We're not given a great deal of background in terms of how Paul was struggling with this. It obviously was very important to him. He was appealing to God on behalf of it. Undoubtedly, personal pride was at play here, because that's exactly why the Lord said, this is why you've got it, Paul. I want you to remain humble. I want you to understand the significance of the message that you carry. And never let it become an issue of personal pride. And so Paul wanted it removed so he could do a better job for God. I can be a better witness for you, Lord, if you just remove the difficulties of this life. If this thorn was somehow a defining boundary of capacity for service, I'm only so fast, I can only speak so well, I can only accomplish so much. Again, those humanistic captivations. But God's response to the Apostle Paul was no. Paul, you need to understand the truth concerning the sufferings of this life. You need to understand what is at work here and what is at play. God knew Paul was better off with the thorn than without it. And can you look at your own infirmities and challenges in this life with that view? The thorn in the flesh made Paul all the more dependent upon God. It was doing an intended work in the life of the Apostle Paul. God knew that Paul was the type by nature to be out there doing God's work with all his gusto and to succumb perhaps even to his own vain efforts. Matter of fact, what was the Apostle Paul before he was saved? This is a man at work. This is a man who knew how to get things done. All of them vanity. All of them works of the flesh. And the Lord says, Paul, I know who you are. I know what you need. And I know how you can be your most effective. And I've given you exactly what you need in the circumstances of life. And so as he is outlining this, really to drive him to seek the Lord in ministry, I think God's response to in verse 9 is a summary response to the adversity of life. As you are presented these challenges, as these things come to bear in your life, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. What am I lacking? What do I need? What needs to be changed, Lord? Nothing. My grace is all you need, and I've given you all you need in my grace. It is in this that the power is made perfect in weakness. It is there that the glory of the Lord shines brightest. When people look at you and say, wow, that is not within the capacity of your own ability. That is when we talk about the manifestation of the Spirit, those spiritual gifts. Those are supernatural abilities that we see manifested within the body of Christ. And we look at that individual and say, that's amazing. That's supernatural. That's a work of God. And it is in those weaknesses that God is to be shown most brightly. And look at Paul's response to Christ's answer, God's grace being sufficient in that having everything for, he says, for contentment in ministry, contentment in the adversity, contentment in the torment of this thorn in the flesh. There's no discussion, there's no negotiation on the part of Christ with Paul on how to deal. He wasn't given a self-help book. He wasn't given, you know, five ways to overcome thorns. He was said, no, my grace is sufficient. This is all you need. Christ in me, the hope of glory, the one who brings about everything that is necessary. So that which was Paul's pain, that which was Paul's difficulty is suddenly slid aside in contentment. And the answer was that of sufficiency of the grace of Christ. And Paul responds in the latter part of verse 9. He says, therefore I will, what is he doing? Boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now something has just been redeemed. And note this. He is given the thorn in the flesh to prevent him from becoming, what? Humanistic, materialistic, to become vain in his ministry. To see it as a work of the flesh, pride, the root of all of those things. But suddenly pride has been redeemed. Pride suddenly has a new object, it has a new destination, and that destination is what? Christ. Do you realize there is something that we can boast in and be proud of? Do you ever turn to a brother or sister in Christ and say, I am so proud of how the Lord has used you in ministry and in faithfulness? That is a good pride. That is a healthy pride. It's a pride in the Lord. And so even pride can be redeemed. And I think this is so powerful for us. And so Paul has gone from something where he's begging the Lord three times, Lord, take it away. And suddenly now, understanding the significance of what it is there for, he says, yes, Lord, thank you for the thorn. Thank you for the thorn. And so the next time you lambaste that thumb or somebody cuts you off in traffic, give praise to God for the opportunity for his glory to be manifest. The next challenge, that physical challenge, that mental challenge, that financial challenge, whatever the challenge is that we may identify in this life. And so no longer do we see them as limitations but opportunity. No longer is adversity there to hinder, to hold back, but to is an opportunity for the infinite work of God to be accomplished in our life. God wants us to see that he's a supernatural God. God wants us to understand that he does that which is impossible. That's why he turned to his disciples and said, gentlemen, you got it. With man, can't be done. You're halfway there. But with God, all things are possible. And so if we are wise, if we seek the counsel of the Word of God and the counsel of the Spirit of God, we will then rejoice in the circumstances of life, for this is where the strength of Christ will empower us for service, that God may be glorified. And so we can rejoice, and we want to let that connect with us. We want to let that permeate us. And a second teaching aspect of what the Apostle Paul is addressing for us. So notice that Paul did not go through his life resigned or wondering why God had not made him better in his own vain perceptions, right? Paul said, if I could only be a little taller, if I could only be a little more handsome, if I could be a little more vocal. I think even the reputation of Paul is he was kind of a squeaky, short little man, right? Unimpressive. I think that was said of our Lord too. Unimpressive by human measurements. But not a one of them, not a one of them is something that Paul says, Lord, we need to do something about these things. Rather, he says, no, Lord, thank you for them, because it is in them that you are glorified. And so the discussion was over in light of the truth. And the relationship Paul had with Christ informed and empowered him to a full effectiveness. All the while, never setting aside or removing the thorn, Paul went on to become what we know as the Apostle Paul, the writer of 13 letters of the New Testament. And I thank God for that thorn. And all that counsel that was given to him that Paul wrote down through the inspiration of the Spirit, so that you and I can sit here today and say, how do you live in such a world? And we know how. And we know what it looks like. And so Paul understood that his entire life experience served but one purpose, to faithfully serve God and to fulfill his calling regardless of circumstance. So in spite of shipwrecks, stonings, beatings, whippings, constant threats of death, by the way, do you think you have it bad? Well, Paul stated in light of all of that, he could with total contentment continue to serve the infinite grace-giving God through Christ. And he would do it because Christ is the one who gave him the strength to do it. And so Paul didn't say, yep, got to get button up and stiffen up and emotionally pull myself up by my bootstraps. What did he do? He surrendered to the truth, that truth being Christ, and the power of Christ, so that he indeed could live as the Lord would have him live. Well, back to what Paul wrote in Philippians, he knew that he could accomplish every task that God gave to him, not by his own strength or efforts or abilities, but through the infinite strength of Christ alone. And we must be convinced of that. It is only there that we can build upon the foundation in harmony with the living Christ. It is only there that this nation, this community, this church, these families, this person can be transformed, is when I understand who I am in Christ. I must let that capture my heart. For Paul, it was about what God was doing, not what Paul could do. Paul carried the very keys of the kingdom, as we're called to do, in full authority of truth, wherever he went. And then he also recorded these great truths through the work of the Spirit, so that we might know then how we can do it likewise, finding contentment, not in ourselves, but in Christ, regardless of circumstance, wherever we find ourselves in this life. Well, it's not just enough to know Christ's sufficiency. Again, we want to use it in that Hebrew sense. No, we must live our sufficiency. It must own us, Christ in us. Knowing the sufficiency of Christ and realizing our sufficiency in Christ is crucial to being builders and watchmen who carry the very keys of the kingdom with a full intended effect that God has in store for our lives. It is not enough to know our sufficiency in Christ. In other words, this isn't a textbook exam, so we can all sit down and fill in the bubbles and say, got that one, got 8 out of 10, at least I passed. The idea here is that it captivates a heart. It changes. We live what we believe. We must then live in the might and the right of Christ in our challenges and our weaknesses, submitting to Christ to be our strength. We got to stop fighting the battle ourselves. Stop trying to win others in our own strength and our own wit. Our own abilities. True belief will always betray itself in thoughts, words, deeds, and relationships. You want to know if somebody's a Christian? Look at the fruit. How do people know that you're a Christian? They look at the fruit. More on that here in a moment. For the believer, it is a matter of diminishing self and ever-increasing Christ. So along with the proper understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture as our teacher and guide, and the Holy Spirit's sufficiency as the one who is our counselor in the midst of understanding, we understand the sufficiency of the work of Christ. It is a fundamental pillar of living our Christian life, that Christ has accomplished it all. He has done everything in that act of grace that is necessary to live as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And so we're confronted in our belief. There's a crisis of belief here. Either Christ has all the power and strength, or he doesn't. Does he or doesn't he? Either he is the one we need to depend upon or he is not. Either he can enable us to walk by faith or he cannot. There's no middle ground. Sufficiency is an all or nothing concept, and we must decide whether we accept that Christ is indeed our all in all or if we are trying to somehow cipher away some of his glory for ourselves. Lord, I got this. Everything on the four and below, I'll nail it. All things. And given that God is a jealous God for his glory, blessing comes when we live properly in light of his sufficiency so that he does indeed get all the glory and we are not somehow caught up in our own vanity. By the way, folks, take this to the very practical level. Everything you do today, let that sink in. As you lift a hand to put that cup of coffee to your lips, thank God for it. The strength is what God supplied. The coffee is what God supplied. The stimulation to wake up is what God supplied. Thank God for those things. That's Deuteronomy 6. Everything. See Christ's sufficiency in it. See God as the God who has given us these things that are good. And by the way, it'll also clear the field in some of the decisions we'll make through the course of the day too. I don't see God in this. And perhaps I shouldn't do it. Well, by definition, to be sufficient is to be self-sustaining, self-adequate, and to have all power and strength. How many measure up? Okay, thank you for the hands. We can safely say that God is all of these things because he needs who? No one. God is completely self-sufficient. He is fully able to carry out his will and his desires as he wishes. He has but chosen us to be a part of that. And there is not a one who can thwart his plans. Why? Because he is God. And there's no other one but God, the Creator. God and God alone. And the grace of God enters into the picture in that he so loves us as his children that we who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, that his desire for us is to involve us in his kingdom plans in the world. And he says, I have given you what you need. I have given you my spirit. I have given you the truth, the very keys of the kingdom. Now go out and declare with the authority of Jesus Christ that which is true. And those that will hear you will know what it is to be bound and what it is to be free. Well, in John 15, 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do what? Now, let's emphasize that. You can do what? Nothing. Thank you. The three of you got it. Okay, the conduct of sufficiency is wrapped up in this issue of abiding. And it's a word that we even struggle to define, because to abide is to remain, to stay around. It's a practice of an enduring close proximity. And you might ask, and I believe it's an excellent question, how close? I think somewhere in Scripture it says, Christ in me, as it says, I in Christ. And I don't know that you can get any closer. And so abiding means to be consumed and be consuming Christ, consumed by him by you. And if we are abiding, his word, his spirit, prayer, worship, righteousness, all of these things become essential acts and activities of growing intimacy with Christ. Every day, all day, is a commune with the Trinitarian God. It is a thanksgiving for every moment, every time, every place, every relationship in light of his kindness and goodness to us. And we rejoice in that. And if these things don't matter, then your first love has either waned or perhaps it was never present to begin with. It is in that class that Jesus goes on to talk about that are fruitless. And those are the ones that the Father will deal with. Because fruit bearing is ultimately the consequence of abiding. And I'll emphasize this too, mimics need not apply. God's not looking for imitators. He's looking for those who abide, those in intimacy with him. Our God, first and foremost, is a God of relationship. The conduct follows, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. It is an outpouring of love. It is not a keep my commandments and I think I'll be convinced you love me, as we often interpret them. Christ gives us this illustration, I believe, for a very particular understanding of our oneness with him. Because to the observer, there is no distinction in the grapevine between the vine and the branches, is there? They don't walk up and say, you know, from here on, this is a distinguished, different part. It simply sees it as the whole, and it looks for fruit being born upon it as, in this case, a grapevine. It expects grapes to be on it. It looks for that. And so the Lord uses this as a very particular illustration of that oneness, because again, to that observer, no distinction between the vine or the branches. They are all of one life, all of one entity that is presenting and performing its created task. And so it is a picture in which he, being the vine, the source, is the strength and the anchor. We, the branches, are fully dependent upon him for life and for power and for strength to do anything of spiritual value, that is, fruit. The fruit that we're bearing is that of Christ. And thus, to be a co-laborer with Christ is to recognize, believe, and practice a full dependence upon the grace and resources of Christ to do ministry. He has to be our consuming passion. To do things without yielding to Christ is to come up with vain dead works rather than the true fruit of the Spirit of God. And this is why fruit, that is of the Lord, is called the fruit of the Spirit. Because why? It's not my fruit. And so when you see that in a brother and sister and you see that manifestation of godliness in them, you say, wow, I see Christ in you. What an amazing moment to see. Because what I'm witnessing is supernatural. Because in the flesh, it's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. Read Galatians 5 and reread those fruit of the Spirit. Again, he doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit and of me. The fruit of the Spirit, these are what are manifest. How does that come about? We submit to it. We submit to him as God. True spiritual effectiveness is accomplished when we submit to Christ and love with him. Jesus empowers us by strength through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, the counsel of the Word of God, so that we might then be the instruments of holiness in his hands, living out of the gospel. Well, in short, our strength is pitiful, but his is totally effective and sufficient to accomplish all that God purposes through us as builders and watchmen. And though we are insufficient and unable, he is sufficient and able. Jesus said in Matthew 19, down in verse 26, again, I want to emphasize this, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And apart from Christ in us, we have no chance to see the kingdom advance, to see truth defeat lies, to see people to be set free from captivity to sin and to death. It is only by God's grace working through us. And so if we take away Christ, the most talented among us is rendered simply to an act of vanity, useless in vain works, mindless in their attempt. And so it is to be a co-laborer with Christ, to live out our sufficiency, abiding in Christ, and Christ in us. It is that which is the hope in the life of glory in the world. And so we must be one who walks by faith and fully submits and surrenders to the will and the leading of the Spirit of God. So it's an ongoing question. Lord, how can you be glorified in this moment? How can this relationship bring glory to you? How can this decision bring glory to you? How can these thoughts bring glory to you? Christ's sufficiency means by implication that we are insufficient of ourselves, and having the Spirit, a spiritual integrity to turn to the one who is sufficient in every way. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 3:5, says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Great clarifying statement. What? Our sufficiency is from whom? God. And this is powerful, powerful truth here. Without Christ, we are inadequate. And with this admission, we are halfway there. But unfortunately, this is where we camp. We must read the rest. We must listen to the rest of the counsel of Christ. We must believe the Spirit of God as he teaches us and says, no, my grace is sufficient. Of course you're insufficient. Why did you need a Savior to begin with? So it is with Christ indwelling us. As we have by faith surrendered to him in humility and obedience, trembling at his word, we become sufficient to do eternal and effective ministry in a fallen world. And that is the calling that is placed upon our life. And it is in our belief that actions follow. And I believe the church of our age is very anemic, very shallow, because its belief is very anemic and very shallow. It has been captivated by the lie that was presented to Adam and Eve in the garden. Let's push God aside and let's determine ourselves. The standards of truth, the standards of measurements of success, that which is right in our own eyes. And we're faltering. And so as we bring this to a conclusion, as the saints of the Most High God, the Lord of the Lord's armies, we can go from mediocrity, that which is really the definition of our age, to glory because of that which is truly powerful and fully able because of Christ. Some of the great, great spiritual awakenings of the down through the ages, it's always begun with God's people. It's always begun with sometimes very few, but God getting a hold of them, doing an amazing work of them as they surrender to him, and the world looking at them and saying, wow, if God is dealing with his people like that, what is he going to do with me? And it begins that spark, it begins that fire. And as builders and watchmen, we must see our service as defined in the knowledge and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the results are his. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and if you've memorized any scripture, sooner or later you've memorized this. Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. Give it all to him. Let it all rest upon him. And do not lean on your own understanding. Don't go that direction. And that's the idea here. Don't begin to be swayed by your own understanding, because your own understanding is self-deceived. But in what ways? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He will. And so we are to fully rely upon the wisdom and on the strength of God. And we are to acknowledge God in everything. By the way, that's comprehensive. Comprehensive. It doesn't leave anything out of there. Each thought, each word, each act, each relationship, Christ must be glorified. That must be our consuming desire. He gets the credit. We don't. Matter of fact, we're not signed up for that. It's not about us. It's not about our own vain, worthless acts. When we fully believe that we are dependent beings for anything and everything upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are content in our circumstances. When he becomes our all in all, strengthening us despite our human weaknesses so that his power can be perfected in our weaknesses, it is then that his glory can be seen by others. It is then that we bear the fruit that the world needs to see. That, hey, there's somebody that's been with Jesus. There's somebody who knows Christ. And really, as I first introduced that passage back in Matthew 16, it all begins and ends with the foundation. That's Jesus Christ. And everything in between is built upon Jesus Christ. And that is who we have been saved by and for, and it is to him that we will give glory both now and for all of eternity. And I'm looking forward to the day, and in some respects trembling at the thought, when I will see him face to face, if for no other reason but to say thank you. To say thank you. And I think that is about the biggest understatement I can ever make to the Most High God. Well, let's live in the conviction of our own insufficiency, that as a man apart from Christ, I can do nothing, but also live in the conviction of the sufficiency of Christ, in which he can do everything through me. And everything that he has called me to do, I can do. Well, unless the Lord builds the house, what? Labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, watching over, stays awake in vain, wasting your time. It's a vain effort. And as we next week are going to break into the book of Acts, that great historical account of the works of the Holy Spirit, the birthplace of the Church of Jesus Christ, folks, we got to remember, that's the story, is not about us. We are simply the benefactors swept along in God's goodness of an amazing work of God. And I invite you, even this week, be reading the letter of Acts, this recorded account of those early days of the church, because we're going to see the Spirit at work. And my prayer is that we will see the Spirit at work. Pray that that will be us. Again, not in mimicry, but in truth and in the power of his might as we surrender to him. As one Baptist preacher said, Lord, do something that's not in the bulletin today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Almighty God, O Heavenly Father, O Creator of the universe, the one who is saved to the uttermost, the one who is empowered with everything that is necessary in life, in godliness, and in ministry. Father, may I submit to you for who you are. May I, Lord, as I pray for everyone in this room, be a true follower, content in whatever circumstances that I may find myself, knowing that your grace is sufficient. May I rejoice even in my own weaknesses, knowing that it is in those weaknesses, Lord, that I have nothing to stand before you, nothing to stand in place of you. I have nothing but surrender to turn to you as the God who says, I've overcome that. I've got that one covered. And my glory will show. Oh, Lord, may you show your glory in this body, in this community, in these families. And Father, perhaps there's one here who doesn't know such a Savior, who doesn't know that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of the living God, that he has come to this earth and given his life for the salvation from sin, from the wrath to come. That, Father, our prayer is that today would be the day of salvation, that your Holy Spirit would open their hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel, that they would see themselves as a sinner in need of salvation. They would turn to the one who can save and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him, Lord, I look for my salvation, full and free." Oh Lord, may that be the prayer of their heart today, and may today be the day of rejoicing as we see the impossible accomplished through the work of Almighty God. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And Lord, even as we conclude our day, may we not conclude our walk. May it always be about you. To the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.